I was telling Kim, it's tomorrow's, or today, I was talking to her yesterday, so I said tomorrow is a normal Sunday. And it just felt like a long time since we've had a normal Sunday. I feel like either I've been gone on a trip, or we've had communion fellowship Sundays or things, but it's only been 2 weeks, hasn't it? Since we had a regular Sunday? Yeah, it's only been 2 weeks. I don't know, my mind's gone. I still feel like it's the first quarter of 2024. Has anybody noticed that the sun is not coming up as early as it had been? You probably would notice, yeah. You're finishing up your work shift right about then, aren't you? Yeah. Because for a while here, I had been coming down. I usually get up at about 5 or a little bit after, and I'd come downstairs, and the sun was either, you know, just above the horizon or just getting ready to poke its head up. And I came down this morning, and or not this morning, the other day, a couple days ago, I came down, and there was no sun. It wasn't up yet. I said, well, that's strange. Oh, wait. No, it's not strange. We're a month past the solstice. I think it's like 2 minutes a day we lose now. From here for the next couple of months, we're going to lose about 2 minutes of daylight.
Actually, if you didn't get up until 7 or 8 in the morning, you
wouldn't notice these things. Yeah, that's true. Well, I just love watching it. Get up, come down in the morning and watch. And from the vantage point of our window, there's the cell tower over there by the fairgrounds. And in the summertime, it comes up quite a bit north of that. And then you just watch it go backwards this way, and then it'll go really fast for a couple of weeks. And then by middle of winter, it's, of course, way down to the south where we can't even see it coming up because of tree lines and things. But Chris?
Have you noticed that, when the sun's coming, that you can't see the color of the rainbow
in the sunrise? No, I haven't seen that.
Green is very faint, but it's there.
Okay. Oh, wow. I'll have to look at that more closely. So as you go from the dark violet night sky down, you see the color. Okay. Yeah. Interesting. I'll have to check that out. Usually it's just some sort of brilliant orange that I notice. So. Eldon. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. I always sleep better and wake up better when we have a window open, like getting fresh air in and getting the sunlight in. And so if I can wake up to the sun, I always feel better. If I sleep past that, I always just feel so groggy. But or in a dark room, oh, yeah. I hate waking up to an alarm. It just sets me in a bad mood all day. All right. Let's review our prophets in order. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There we go. The major and minor prophets in order. By the time we're done with this study, I want us all to know those in order. We have covered Obadiah, and we are covering them in chronological order, as best as we can tell, the order in which God gave the books. So Obadiah was first, starting in the middle of the 800s BC. This is already past the splitting of the northern and the southern kingdoms, and so we've got a little bit of history back there before the prophets began writing for us. But Obadiah was first. Jonah, maybe 20 years later, 15 to 20 years later, around 825. Joel writes just a few years after that. He's almost contemporary with Jonah in 820. And then Amos, about 50 years later, in the first part of the 700s. Then Hosea. Spanned quite a long time. He tells us he writes in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the second king of Israel. So that helps us date things. That spans from 785 to 726 is Hosea. And then today we're going to get into the book of Isaiah. So if you want to turn to Isaiah, we'll be tracing some of the text there, but I want to bring it up on my Bible program so we can read it together. We'll take a look at the history of it, because Isaiah gives us dates as well for when his ministry occurred. And he tells us that in the very first verse. Oh, where'd he go? There he is, Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Does that sound familiar at all? It's the same timing we get for Hosea. So Hosea and Isaiah are contemporary prophets. They're speaking at the same time. I want to bring up this historical chart here too, because I think this helps get a visual for where things are landing. Zoom in real big here. No, I don't want to start a tour. There you go. All right, is that somewhat visible for you guys? Somewhat? Let me try one more. How about that? Okay. Now, the downside of this is we'll be able to see either top or bottom, but not all of it. So, there we see we have Jonah and Joel as the prophets, plus or minus, Amos, and then we have Isaiah. Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah are somewhat contemporary prophets in their ministry. Isaiah tells us that his book or his visions were received during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah reigned for quite a long time. He had a 52-year kingship, which is quite long. The actual average in the ancient world was 16 years. So our 4 years that we give our leaders, maybe 8, is quite a bit shorter than the average length of the reign of the kings. But he has another name, is Azariah. And I actually wanted to read the account of his life in the book of 2 Chronicles, because it gives us some really interesting historical information about what's going on during that time. So 2 Chronicles 26 is one of the accounts of Uzziah. Another name he is called by in the scriptures is Azariah. But if you look up the name Azariah, you will find a bunch of people named Azariah. And it's a little harder to track. So Uzziah is one that's a little easier to see. So 2 Chronicles 26:1, "All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers." Now there's a little interesting wording going on there. When did the people make him king? What's that? Instead of his father, which tells you what about his father? His father wasn't dead yet. This is a rarity. Normally, the wording in the scriptural text is that such and such a king slept with his fathers and then so and so became king. But in this instance, the people take Uzziah and they make him king instead of his father. Go ahead, Eldon. Let's see. Well, Amaziah, I think. There we go. He sees the. Da, 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 da. Let's see. Amaziah. So Joash king. Da, da, he and Amaziah king. So there, Amaziah's fighting with Joash, the king of Israel. Judah was defeated by Israel. The king of Israel captures Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits. So Amaziah, his reign here is going badly. He's getting defeated by all of his enemies, and Jerusalem has been sacked. Joash, the king of Israel, seized all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house and also hostages and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. So I think that is probably the answer, not that he was terminally ill, but that he was very much hated. They chased him out of Jerusalem, made his son king in his place, and then eventually sent after him and had him put to death. That, those are some, and we think we live in interesting times. Now imagine living through all of those sorts of things. So Uzziah takes the throne at 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time, and that makes him, I'll do some math there, Brian, 68 years old when he dies. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and against the Meunites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Make Israel great again, must have been his campaign slogan. Except, you know, MJGA doesn't really fit as well as MAGA. Verse 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. So he loves agriculture. He likes to see cultivated lands. So Judah is just prospering under Uzziah. Everything's going really well. They're militarily strong. They're conquering their enemies. They're receiving tribute. And it's going really, really well. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions, according to the numbers in the muster made by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. By the way, that's just the heads of, that's not the total number of soldiers, that's the commanders. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. That's a pretty good-sized army for those days. And Uzziah prepared for all of the army. Oh, by the way, Alexander the Great conquered the known world with about 40,000 soldiers. It's craziness. I'm reading a little bit about him, and most people just surrendered to him. They didn't bother to fight him because every time he went to actual battle, he just walloped on his enemies. They would lose tens of thousands of soldiers, and he would lose like 15. I mean, it's just unbelievable. I mean, he was constantly getting reinforcements from Greece, but he started off conquering the kingdom of Persia, and he only had about 40,000. Uzziah prepared for all the armies, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. What's he building?
Catapults and ballistas.
Ballista, catapults, yeah. He's got these machines, these basically artillery guns on top of the towers to sling giant arrows and giant stones. Eldon? Well, I think that's this reference. It's that's what he's building here.
Well, it gives the man some
I'm not aware of that one, but it doesn't mean it isn't in there. But at least the guy that invented it is putting it to Uzziah is putting it to use. I mean, this was some amazing stuff to have in Jerusalem. Would have made Jerusalem a very difficult target during his day, which is quite a contrast from what happened during his father's rule. Because during his father's rule, remember, the king of Israel came down and sacked Jerusalem. So, sounds like everything's going good, right? Then, of course, verse 16, there's a short little three-letter word that changes everything. But, okay, here's where things start to turn a little bit. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Why is that a problem? I mean, I thought worshiping God was a good thing. Only the priests are allowed to go into the temple and offer incense. Only the priests. Well, why is that? I mean, shouldn't anybody who wants to have a heart to serve the Lord, why shouldn't they be allowed to go do that? Okay, Eldon?
God makes the rules.
Yeah, God makes the rules, and he commanded only the Levites to go in there and do that. And not even just the Levites, it was the priests. Okay, the Levites could serve in the temple by helping with the sacrifices, cutting water. Maybe they have hard water there in Israel too. We have hard water. Slice off your water. Where was I going? But God makes the rules. We do not approach God on our terms, ever. He sets the terms. And he told Israel, only the priests come in and minister to me in the temple. They burn the incense. They bring the blood in. They put the showbread in place. Nobody else is allowed to do that. And so here's this son of Judah, the king of Jerusalem, and he starts to think he's proud. He's almighty, and he's the strong one, and so he's going to go in and do this himself. So he gets some resistance. Verse 17, Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Now we think, again, we live in interesting times, but imagine this. The king walks in with his bodyguard into the temple to offer incense, and suddenly all the priests are standing there armed and telling the king, you need to leave. You're not allowed to do this. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it'll bring you no honor from the Lord God. I mean, you're standing there almost having a small civil war right in the temple. As Uzziah has to weigh, am I going to fight for my desire to do this thing, or am I going to acknowledge the priest's right? Because the priests always had military control over the temple. They kept armed guards there. If anybody stepped in there who was unclean, they would clean the temple by dragging you out or killing you if you wouldn't come out peacefully. So here's Uzziah faced with this decision. And it says, then Uzziah was angry, and now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. So who makes the determination that he's going to leave? God does. God strikes him with leprosy. Just to emphasize this point, the kings of Israel do not minister in the temple. There will be one king who is allowed to function in three different offices. David was both king and a prophet. There were no kings who were both king and priest. And only one person is going to be able to be all three. And that's the Lord Jesus, of whom we're told in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so that he can be the king and the priest and the prophet of God. So Uzziah here is trying to function in both roles, and he's not allowed. And so God makes the determining stance, makes leprosy break out on his forehead, which means now you're unclean. You're not allowed to approach God at all in public worship. So a fitting punishment from the Lord, don't you think? And so what happens? Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord, which, by the way, he would have also been excluded from everybody else. So from this point forward, Uzziah has to live in isolation because he's a leper. No more access to his family, or his sons, or anybody else in the kingdom. So Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So he even has to step out of ruling the country because the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so now Jotham steps up into that place for several years, ruling over the land. But Jotham hasn't been crowned king yet. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last. Oh, look, here's a fun reference. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. That's why I wanted to bring you here, to show you this interconnection in the scriptures. That a lot of times these prophets are mentioned elsewhere, and they're mentioned as historical people. These names aren't made up. So a lot of times modern scholarship will try to say, well, who do you think wrote the book of Isaiah? And the answer is, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. It's not hard to figure out. So we've got this reference here, that during the reign of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Well, Isaiah told us that he wrote during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, that's a lot of time. Eldon?
I got a question.
Yes. No, that's a different person. That's Amos, not Amos. Amos, yeah, was a different guy. Sometimes spelling matters, right? So, Uzziah began his reign in 810 BC when he was 16 years old. He rules for 52 years, which means he dies in 758 BC. That gives us the opening window of when Isaiah begins his ministry. It's in the days of Uzziah, so it must be before Uzziah died. He died in 758, so Isaiah starts writing and starts his ministry sometime before that. How long before that? We're not sure. Isaiah mentions the death of Uzziah in that famous passage in chapter 6. We'll get to in a few weeks here in depth, but chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he gives us that historical reference. This is the year King Uzziah died, which tells us it's in 758 BC. Isaiah mentions his death there. Isaiah's ministry thus begins probably toward the end of Uzziah's reign. And it goes for some 50 years until Hezekiah's reign. We're going to see some other references that tell us that, where is it? 2 Chronicles 32, 2. Let me turn there real quick. 2 Chronicles 32, 2. Isaiah must have been a prolific writer. Not 32, 2. What did I say? 32, 32. Thank you. 32:32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Isaiah wrote a history of these kings. It's not unthinkable that he kept a pretty detailed account of all of the kings under whom he ministered. And so Isaiah was a prolific writer for us. Now, I don't think we have everything Isaiah wrote. We have the inspired writings of Isaiah, but these histories are lost to us. So when you read in the historical accounts, these things are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel, that's not talking about the books of 2 Kings. That's a different reference. These have been lost to us. We don't know where they are. Would be nice to have them, but God didn't see fit to preserve those, but he did preserve his word for us. Isaiah is frequently quoted in the New Testament. He's quoted a lot, especially in the Gospels. You'll see many times where it says Jesus did this to fulfill what was written in the book of Isaiah saying, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, for instance. So Isaiah gives us a lot of material that the New Testament writers are going to point to. Just as an interesting historical reference, as we're talking about the reign of Uzziah, we read the description of his kingdom. It was a mighty kingdom. It was powerful. It was technologically advanced. It was agriculturally productive. The city of Rome was founded in 753 BC, 5 years after Uzziah dies. Rome stood for 1,000 years, becomes one of the most powerful city-states in the world after a while, but God was raising up his kingdom of people long before that. It's really been interesting reading some of the ancient historians, like I'm reading, I've read Isaac Newton's History of the World, and I'm currently working on Bishop Usher's History of the World and Annals of the World. And both of them pretty much agree that King David was probably one of the first major world empires. That before that, the nations were not that big. Even Egypt, back when the Israelites were there, was not as massive of a nation as we get later on, like the Assyrians and the Persians. That King David was one of the first world empires. And so a pretty interesting perspective on these things. But all right, that helps you see some of the other stuff that's going on. That means the city of Rome is founded on the seven hills there by the Tiber River. But that does not mean it's a powerful city-state yet. It's just a little village that people set up to live in. so it's going to take a while for it to come to full power. The message summary. Isaiah ministers for a long time during the reign of these four kings in the southern kingdom. He prophesied that Judah should repent and turn to God, should forsake their idols. That's going to be a prominent theme, is the abandonment of idol worship. He prophesies about, he prophesied about judgment coming to many other kingdoms around Judah, such as Tyre and Sidon, Assyria, Babylon, Edom, and Moab. He's probably most known for his many references to the Messianic kingdom and to the servant of the Lord, which is another title for the Messiah. There's also a strong redemption theme in Isaiah, that God will judge his people, but he'll also restore them when the Messiah comes. And you can look at 2 Kings 15 to 21 and 2 Chronicles 26, 29 are some of the historical references that surround the book of Isaiah. So again, prominent themes listed a little shorter here. Judgment on Judah, the work of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah, God's judgment of the nations, the futility of idols, the greatness and glory of God. Isaiah has some of the most wonderful descriptions of God's glory when we get into the later chapters, even Isaiah chapter 6 in the early chapters. So, all right, any questions so far? Nope, very good. Well, let's start in chapter 1 then, and we're going to kind of move through these, give some short commentary on them, and hopefully get a feel for what these prophets are like. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So what's the contention? Israel's rebelled against God. Yeah, and we read there at the end of verse 4 is one of Isaiah's favorite terms for God, the Holy One of Israel. Now that's going to come up again and again and again throughout his writings. But look at the poetic way he's painting this picture. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That is a heartbreaking circumstance when parents raise up children and those children rebel. They just utterly turn against their parents. Now, we see this occasionally it's not all that uncommon either, but it is a heart-wrenching situation for the parents. And so that's how God's going to portray himself here. I've raised up children and they've rebelled against me. Look at all I poured into them to bring them up, to give them life, to raise them, to teach them, to provide for them. And now they're going to run away from me and act like I'm the problem. He puts it in other terms in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know and my people do not understand. So even these dumb animals recognize who takes care of them. And anybody that's ever raised animals has seen that. You come out to feed them, and what do? They come running up to you. They almost trample you. They're so eager to see you. I mean, we see this with chickens. I never would have thought chickens would act like that. I thought they were just dumb birds. But when I come out in the morning with my bucket of feed, they all come running to the door where I'm going to come in, and they're just walking back and forth, rubbing their beaks on the wire because they're hungry, and they know that I'm going to feed them. So they know the hand that's going to provide for them. I mean, chickens are scaredy cats, too. I mean, there's a reason they're called chickens. And I'm not sure which came first. You know, did the insult, coward, get attached to them? Or did we call them that because they're cowards? I dropped a plastic bag yesterday feeding the chickens, and every one of them went scattering to the four winds, just clucking and making noise. It's a plastic bag. They're like, bah, 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 they go running off, but... Animals, Eldon, go ahead. You got a fun story?
Yeah.
I figured you might.
Yeah.
Boo. That's a few more than we have. Yeah. Did the chicken house lift up off the ground? I can imagine the scene, yep. Oh, man. Hank has never gotten into the chicken pen, I don't think. Not recently, anyway.
But.
Oh, yeah, he just pins them to the ground. He puts his paw on their back and just looks at them. They kind of look up at him like, come on, let me go.
Tip's gotten into the chicken pen.
Tip has, yeah. Our cats are bird murderers. I mean, they kill mice for us, which is good, but they kill off a lot of the robins around here, too, and I think they must be climbing the trees to get at them. It's crazy. Yeah, I've seen her climb trees, too. It's kind of amazing. But yeah. Tippy had a locust the other day that he was toying around with. He was just kind of watching it, and he'd pat it, and it would start buzzing at him, and he would grab it and throw it, and then run over and pat it again, and it'd start buzzing, and he'd grab it and throw it around. They're so fun to watch. Anyway, that's the picture he's drawing here. Even these animals know who's taking care of them, but my people don't know. They don't understand. And so now he's going to lay it out in less poetic terms in verse 4. A sinful nation, people with are laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So these are a people who are cut off from God. And now he starts asking these questions to help point them to what's going to happen. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. In other words, it's totally corrupt, this whole nation. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So there again is the picturesque description, the poetic description. It's like the whole body's wounded and open sores and bruises, and nobody's taking care of it. There's no... The reference to rubbing of oil on there was they would take and rub olive oil on wounds to keep the flesh soft and tender so that it wouldn't tear and get hard and crack and cause more damage. So before you bound it up with bandages, you'd rub olive oil in. And olive oil has healing properties. So God's saying nobody's doing this for you. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, wait a second. If Isaiah gives this message at the beginning of his ministry, Uzziah is king. And what's the state of the nation? Really good. Militarily strong. Agriculturally productive. They're in the foreign policy. They're ruling over other nations. So imagine how this message falls on the ears of the Israelites. And what are you talking about, Isaiah? We're not sick. We're doing great. Everything's going really well. What do you mean we have wounds and our cities are torn down and our land is devoured by fire? But Isaiah is looking forward to what God is going to do to them because of their rebellion. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What's the reference there? Why is he comparing to Sodom and Gomorrah? Totally wiped out. Nothing left. Whole city destroyed. How many people saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Three? Lot and his two daughters? Because even Lot's wife didn't make it all the way out, did she? And so Isaiah's writing here and he's warning the people ahead of time, this is what's coming if you people don't repent. Turn to the Lord. You're going to be like Sodom, but God's going to leave us a few survivors. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Notice how he takes up that comparison now. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? And she loved the picture. Who commanded them to come for these feast days? Well, God did in the law. But now what's the Lord calling it? You're trampling my courts. What are you people doing here? You don't want to be here. You don't want to worship me and serve me and learn of me. You're going through all the motions, but it's all pointless and worthless because you don't believe any of it. So verse 13, bring me no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Isn't that interesting that he picks that, given what happened to Uzziah? New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What blood do you think he's talking about? Sacrificial blood? Or the blood of the innocent? The blood of their victims that they're mistreating? Yeah, that one. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You really want to serve me? Stop doing the sacrifices, stop doing the feast days, stop acting like I am pleased with all of this ceremony, and serve me in righteousness. Do what's good. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Here's what you need to do to repent. You want to make the changes? Here's what changes I need you to make. Verse 18, this verse, very well-known verse, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They that are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here's the warning. God says, I will forgive you. I will wash your sins like I'm washing you with snow. Though they're red, they're crimson, you're covered in blood, you're guilty, I'm going to clean you. But there's a condition on that. If you're willing and obedient, repent of your sin, turn and do what I tell you to do, then I'll forgive you. And so here's what's being offered to the nation of Israel. And this is going to kind of summarize the entirety of the book. Judgment's coming. because of your sins. If you don't turn and repent, that judgment will happen. And then God will restore you. And that message of restoration and redemption becomes very, very strong in the face of Israel's rebellion. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. This is the change of the nation. When David and Solomon were king, I mean, even with their failures, Jerusalem was a place where righteousness was upheld, but now it's become totally corrupt. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. I know this doesn't sound like our modern country at all, does it? Our rulers don't love bribes. That's a good thing, huh? Our rulers are not in it for the money. It's good to see that. We're being facetious, of course. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Okay, that sounds great. We love that kind of language, right? Except who's the foe? His own people are the foe at this point. I'll avenge myself on all of you. You've become my enemies because you don't follow me. I'll turn my hand against you, and I'll smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Some metallurgical references. So what is removing the alloy and the dross going to do? Purifies it. I'm going to make you pure again. I'm going to get rid of the evil from you. So here's God again saying he's going to be the one to save his people. I'm going to use this judgment that I bring on you, but it's going to restore you. It's going to purify you. It's going to make you pure gold again, pure silver. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There again is this, you have to make this decision. You've got two choices in front of you. You're going to repent, or you're going to continue in your sin. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and blush for the gardens that you have chosen. And I know, we kind of say, what's wrong with oaks and gardens? I mean, we like oak trees and we like gardens, right? But what were they doing with these oak trees? They're making idols out of them. And what were they doing in these gardens? They were making shrines out of them. So they weren't enjoying the produce of the land, so to speak, as God was providing for them. They were turning these places into idol worship. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So Isaiah is putting before the people of Israel this choice. Repent and serve the Lord in righteousness, or be destroyed. God's going to bring judgment. And so that's chapter 1. The rest of Isaiah is going to unfold on those things and continue a lot of the themes that we saw there. For those that repent, God's going to bring restoration. He's going to restore the nation. He's going to make the nation righteous, and it's going to be a glorious thing. Of course, we know from putting together other passages of Scripture, when is God going to restore Israel? When Christ returns. When Christ comes back the second time as the conquering king, Israel will be restored in righteousness. And that's when the kingdom will be established. Until then, they are still suffering the judgment of God, scattered across the world, but he will restore them. Any questions about chapter 1?